Morning, everyone. It would be helpful if you have your text open there, Mark 3, in front of you. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. I wonder what it would be like to grow up and discover that everything you believe was wrong. Imagine yourself in a situation, perhaps, like the Truman Show, where you've realised that your whole life had been staged around you, that all, even your relationships now you know weren't real, that everything was set up and you were just a pawn in a game. You had no idea than you do. Or maybe you're like George Costanza of Seinfeld. If you don't know him, you're missing out on one of the great comedic characters of all time. I'll pray for you if you haven't watched him. But if you don't know who he is, go and Google George Costanza. You'll get a laugh. But at one point, he had an epiphany. George said, "Every decision I have made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the complete opposite of what I wanted it to be. Every instinct I have in life, from something to wear to something to eat, has often been wrong." George came to that conclusion himself, but what if someone else tells you that your whole life, your instincts have been wrong? What if someone tells you that the way you've always viewed the world is upside down? And that's exactly what Jesus does as we continue to read through Mark's gospel. Jesus turns the world upside down. And that's our theme for the day. He turns the Jewish world on its head, and in doing so, he also turns our world on its head. And today we'll look at this passage under five headings. Jesus and the crowds, Jesus and the 12, Jesus out of his mind or not, Jesus the stronger one, and Jesus our brother. But before we look at these verses, why don't I pray? Our Father, we thank you so much that we get to read your word. Thank you that you're a speaking God. We pray that as you speak through your word, that our eyes might be open, our ears might be ready to hear, and our heart might be soft to accept your word and live the life that you want us to live. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark writes his gospel so the reader feels like they're included. He wants to draw them into the story of Jesus. And he tells us from the very first book, our very first verse of the book, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And it is good news about him. And so far in the first two chapters, we've seen Jesus and his baptism and the coming of the Spirit. We've seen his battle with Satan in the wilderness. We see that he has authority over demons. We see that he has authority to forgive sins. He's got this habit of hanging around with sinners and tax collectors. And he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And we see in these first verses that crowds are flocking to him. They came from every direction. We read in those first verses from verse 7, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, even Tyre and Sidon. It's more than a packed lunch away. These people were travelling to see and hear this Jesus, this phenomena. And the scene is chaotic. So much so that Jesus tells his disciples, "Have a boat ready. I need to be in a boat. I can't be with all these people. They'll crush me. They'll push me into the water." And so he is in a boat. And then Mark adds this startling moment in verse 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he would strongly warn them not to make him known. The demons recognised who Jesus was immediately. It wasn't after questioning. It wasn't after debate. It was at Jesus' presence that the demons called out who he was. Evil cannot stand in the presence of the Son of God. Jesus silences them because their testimony is neither wanted nor is it trustworthy. But the reality of evil is serious. Let's take it seriously. But they are no serious challenge to Jesus, the Son of God. You know, sometimes we may look at the world and think evil is winning. You only have to watch the 6 p.m. news, and it's not good news. You have to wait a long time into the bulletin to find something that's uplifting. But this passage reminds us that Jesus is not threatened by evil. He's not overwhelmed. He is sovereign even when we're confused and worried. Well, we get to verse 13 and Jesus withdraws again, this time not to escape the crowds, but to create a new community. From verse 13, Jesus went up the mountain and he summoned those he wanted and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Point two is Jesus and the 12. We get to this stage and Jesus changes direction of his ministry. Up to this point, people have been coming to him. Now he comes to these 12 and he appoints them. He calls them and he will send them out. Now, the number 12 is deliberate. He didn't choose 10, he didn't choose 15, he chose 12. It echoes the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is forming a new people, a renewed Israel, not built on lineage, but on Jesus' call. And look who he chooses. Fishermen, tax collectors, nobodies. They weren't particularly pious. They weren't very religious. They weren't educated. They weren't the elite. 12 very ordinary men in the hands of an extraordinary Saviour. And God has always worked this way. He chose Israel not because they were great, but because he is gracious. He chooses disciples not because they're capable, but because he is powerful. And ironically, at this stage, the demons know more about Jesus than the disciples do. And yet he chooses these men to proclaim the good news about him. See, Jesus is turning the world upside down. But confusion still remains because in the next scene, even Jesus' family misunderstand who he is. Jesus is out of his mind or not. Let's read from verse 20. Jesus entered a house and the crowd gathered again so they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. Oh, how it hurts when the ones closest to you don't understand you. They think you're a little off. The Son of God misunderstood by his own family. And why do they think he's out of his mind? He missed a meal. He must be out of his mind. Get your senses, Jesus, you've missed lunch. It's hardly evidence of being insane, is it? Some of you may have families who think you're a little strange because you follow Jesus. Some of them may think that you're foolish or even extreme. Perhaps they think it's quaint, or perhaps you're in a cult. Maybe you're out of your mind. Maybe you're a radical. Maybe you're a sandwich short of a picnic. Maybe something running loose in the top paddock. A few cents short in the dollar. Misguided enthusiasm. Youthful ignorance. It hurts. And friends, today there are places in the world where if you believe in Jesus, your family will cast you out. You could well be thrown into prison, or worse, even killed. But Jesus understands that pain firsthand. But then we find the religious leaders go even further. Verse 22, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons." See, no one is considering, perhaps he's the Messiah. Perhaps he's the Son of God. Maybe God's doing some work here. No one's considering that. The first response is the negative. But Jesus makes it clear he's not part of Satan's kingdom. He's actually breaking into it. So let's read on from verse 23. So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. See, Jesus exposes their absurdity. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. It's akin to a soccer side who runs out on the field and wants to kick the ball into their own goal every time. They are never going to win. They will lose. No one does that. So the claim that Jesus casts out Satan because he is part of Satan's work, doing part of Satan's work, is completely illogical. But people often become illogical trying to defend their worldview. We do the same thing. We get very defensive when people criticize us or say we're wrong. And often we jump to illogical patterns to make it look like we are right, to defend our cause. When you reject Jesus, you must build a framework that explains him away, even if it contradicts itself. And Jesus is describing himself here as the strong man. He is the stronger man. He is the one strong enough to break into Satan's house and liberate the captives. And so how does Jesus defeat evil? It's not through military power, it's not through a political revolution, but through a cross. He allows evil to strike him. He allows evil to mock and beat him. He allows evil to whip him and to spit on him. He allows evil to humiliate him. He allows evil to drive nails into his hands, into his feet. And he allows evil to draw up that cross so everyone can see him there. And then on that cross, he says about those same people, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he rises from the dead and completely defeats evil. Well, then in these verses, Jesus gives a warning from verse 28. "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." You know, sometimes Christians go through life thinking and worrying, is this me? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Friends, can I encourage you that if you are thinking like that, this is not talking about you. The very point that you are worried about this shows that you want to bring all these things to Jesus and that you have been forgiven. That's why we confess this morning. When we confess our sins, we can be sure, because of Jesus' work, that we are forgiven. You can walk away knowing that you have been forgiven. But what does Jesus mean here? See, sometimes we can get ourselves in a knot trying to figure out what Jesus is saying in the scriptures when the answer is in the very verses around it. And the very answer for this is in the next verse. He says, "Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." You see, the unforgivable sin is a settled, lifelong stance of attributing the work of the Spirit to Jesus, to Satan. It's a willful hardening and rejection of Christ. Those worried about their sin are not doing that. We confessed earlier, we're reminded that we can be confident in Christ's work on the cross for us, that our sins have been washed away. You see, that is why Jesus went to the cross. Because we can't wash our own sins away. Well, finally in this passage this morning, Jesus' family appear again. From verse 31, his mother and his brothers come and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." You can almost feel the anticipation and the intention of what's going on here. "Come home, Jesus. We'll fix this. It doesn't have to be like this. If you just come back now, we'll put some sense into you. This is ridiculous." And it's interesting in this passage, we have Jesus calling others to himself and his family try and come and reverse the situation. They want to call him to them. And Jesus' reply is radical. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Let me make it very clear that Jesus is not saying our blood family are not important. That would go against what Jesus says about marriage and what the scriptures say about being a husband and a wife and a parent and a child. Very clearly our earthly roles are important and we must take responsibility and work in our relationships as God has told us to do. Honour your parents. Lay down your life for your wife. Submit to your husband. Bring your children up to know the Lord. See, what Jesus is doing here, he's laying down his rights as the Son of God to show his humility and welcome anyone who believes in him into his family, making him their brother. Jesus is our brother. It's extraordinary. Though he is God, he comes to earth as a human to bring us into his family. One of those disciples, John, would later say in his gospel, "Yet to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." We become born of God when we believe in Jesus, when we put away our life for him. And we know he is our brother when we do his will, when we trust him with our life. If Jesus is our brother, then we can rightly say God is our Father. The Apostle Paul, a bit later in the New Testament in Romans, takes it up. He says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Heirs, co-heirs. Co-heirs of what? Everything. God owns everything. I think it's a little hard to comprehend what this really means, but it's like the owner of a bank sharing all the wealth with the person who robbed him. God willingly gives everything to his people, even though they don't deserve it. No wonder sometimes the world feels upside down at times, because it is. We are waiting for a new creation when God will set everything right side up again. See, Mark has showed us in these verses that Jesus turns every assumption we have upside down. The crowds, they come looking for Jesus for healing. Jesus calls them to have faith. Religious leaders, well, they cling to tradition. Jesus starts to form a new Israel. Satan's kingdom looks powerful, yet Jesus binds up the strong man. Family wanted to claim priority, but Jesus says obedience to God must come first. The world offers status, but God offers up sonship. And so the question for all of us is, which way up is your world? Are you still living by the instincts of the old world? Your own authority, your own definitions, your own truth? Or have you allowed Jesus to turn everything upside down? Or rather, right side up? Whoever does the will of God is Jesus' brother, sister, and mother. This is the true family. This is the true kingdom. And that's the invitation before all of us here today. Why don't I pray? Father, we pray for help in this world, that you will help us to do the will of the ways and the desires that you have us do. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We do thank you that he's not only has he showed us the way, he has gone before us. He has died in our place. He has washed away our sins. He has turned this world upside down. He has defeated evil. Help us when we see the world operating in a different way. Help us not to be carried away. Help us not to be surprised. Help us not to be tempted. Help us to live for Jesus, knowing that he is our brother and you are our father. And we can have confidence in that. And we pray this all in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.